congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject before us this morning deserves our frequent and our most serious attention. According to the New Testament, our Christianity is deficient, deformed, if you will, perhaps even suspect, if the second coming of Christ does not loom large before us, exerting a very practical influence over our priorities and our practices. A great purpose of our Lord's teaching here is to place our lives, the lives of the disciples and all who hear him, under the controlling influence of that final article of our creed, of our Christian confession concerning the life everlasting, which will follow the judgment of Christ and the resurrection of the body. And we are never truly alive to the real issues of this life. We never interpret its gains or losses, its joys or sorrows in a true light unless we see them in close connection to the life to come and in close connection to that great event that will usher in the eternal state. And that is the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will certainly come. He will certainly come in glory. That's our theme this morning from our text. And our aim this morning is to see that event of Christ's coming as real, as relevant, as compelling. And we do so by giving attention to our Lord's description of it before us. A description that indeed ought to comfort believers, motivating us to readiness and to expectation, even as we live our lives with purpose now. But on the other hand, it ought to cause great alarm to those who never seriously consider it, who only hear of it or look at it with eyes or with an outlook that is bleary, that is dazed with unbelief, a life that is so preoccupied with temporal things as to give it no serious thought. It ought to alarm those whose outlook on life is only sharp and bright for the pursuits and pleasures of this world, because for those who are unprepared, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will mean terrible dread. It will mean sadness and despair. And their awful misery will confront them in an inescapable and final way. And the Lord Jesus makes that clear also in his description of his coming. We hear that as he tells us of dreadful notices that will immediately precede his coming. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Before Christ himself appears, his coming will be announced by these upheavals in the created order, these cosmic upheavals. That means that the most visible and the most unvarying, the most predictable and stable features of life as we know it, of our world, will undergo such changes as to signal a kind of dissolution of life as we know it. Now, the Bible elsewhere uses this kind of language of creation being dissolved, coming apart at the seams, if it were. It uses this language to describe God's judgment on other occasions. In fact, it's used to describe the judgment of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Now, the context here is a reference to the judgment of Babylon specifically. But here we have language that seems to merge into the day of the Lord in a final sense, in an ultimate way. We have something similar in the book of Ezekiel here in connection with judgment pronounced against Egypt. In verse 7 of chapter 13 it says, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God." Again, the context is judgment against Egypt, but with language that is echoed in our Lord's description of those upheavals that will immediately precede his literal, physical coming in glory. You see, never did such catastrophic shake-ups that we read about in Isaiah and Ezekiel literally take place, as will precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever changes, if any, took place in the heavens to signal these judgments of the past, they were but hints of the final overthrow of the created order that will immediately take place before Jesus Christ returns. Perhaps we might compare it to the darkness at Golgotha, where the Lord manifested his judgment against the Son of God. And the heavens literally will black, giving this outward sign of this momentous, unspeakable event taking place as the sin bearer suffered the wrath of God for our sins. And there was a preview of yet judgment to come in the blackness of the heavens. Now, just what these events will be from a scientific viewpoint, if you will, we cannot say. It'd be foolish to try to speculate and come up with an elaborate description of these events that Jesus describes. And like all prophecies, it is only fulfillment that shows the full meaning of God's word here. And what that means is that we don't insist upon a strict literalness to every detail. From a scientific perspective, it is unimaginable. It is incomprehensible. Now, that in itself doesn't rule it out. But the thought of all the stars of heaven, the millions of the stars of the various, you know, innumerable galaxies falling to the earth, well, clearly we're dealing with figurative language here. But it's figurative language with a purpose. It doesn't simply indicate some invisible thing taking place that doesn't actually affect the world in which we live. There's no mistaking the obvious facts, and that is that the Lord's return will be signaled by actual physical upheaval in the created world. To use the language of Peter, the heavens and the earth will be shaken or dissolved, removed before a great renovation that will take place of all things. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, that's describing the actual coming of the Lord in judgment and what that will mean for the created order in a catastrophic way. But even before that event, Jesus foretells a kind of shake-up in the created order that will be visible by those who are upon the earth. The beginnings of this, at least, will so precede the Lord's appearance as to be visible to all, and it will strike the hearts of wicked people with terror and dread. Of this, the Bible is so very clear. In Luke chapter 21, for example, a parallel passage, in verse 25 and 6, it says, "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Such visible events that cause fear and dread. Revelation chapter 6 describes the same thing. In verses 12 and following, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Jesus tells of tremendous upheavals, dreadful notices of his coming. And then Jesus describes the actual character and events of his coming itself. In verse 30, we read, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world that he had made, he appeared in weakness. He appeared in his humiliation to deal with sin by suffering for his people. And it is of great comfort to believers to know that it is this one who purchased us by his blood, who will come again. But he will come again, not in weakness and not in suffering. He will come in the power of his exaltation, and he will come in his divine glory to judge. And as our text says, this will cause all the tribes of the earth to mourn, even at the first sign of his actual appearance in heaven. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, whether that is an appearance of some brightness or whether that is the appearance of his actual figure, it is the first certain, unmistakable revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ now at hand that will cause fear and dread. He will come to a world that is ripe for judgment. And the great glory of his coming will not simply be limited to those outward signs, but rather there will be a great revelation of divine holiness at the coming of Christ. It's this holiness that will strike the hearts of all persecutors and lawless ones, of apostates, with dread at the certainty of their destruction. The one whom they despised, the one whose people they hated, he will look on them with holy wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, as we read from Revelation. And it's a wrath that they will not escape. And their fearful hearts will tell them that there's no more opportunity, there's no more time for repentance. As the book of Revelation also says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. There will yet be holy ones upon the earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes that clear also in his description of his coming. For them, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will mean the day of complete redemption. It will mean the day of release. In the Old Testament, trumpets were blown on various occasions. And one of those occasions was the day of release, in which slaves were released from bondage, forgiven all their debts. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ will return with an earth-shaking blast that signals the defeat of enemies. Trumpets were used that way also, remember? It's at the great blast of the trumpets that the town of Jericho fell. It signaled their destruction. But trumpets signaled the release. It signals the release of all the elect from all the effects of sin, even extending to their complete physical deliverance from death. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. It's speaking of the last trumpet, as Jesus describes it here. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible. They will be changed. The sounding of the trumpet will signal the gathering of God's elect from throughout the world into one body. They will meet the Lord in the air. They will be forever with the Lord. So the description of Christ coming as judge is of great comfort to believers. And now our Lord makes application of this in a very direct way. In verse 32, when he says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." And we'll look at the next few verses too in this connection as we look at expectation, the expectation and readiness that we are to have based upon the certainty of Christ's coming. See, Jesus speaks with great certainty about three things. And each of these three things is a crucial part of his answer to the disciples' questions at the beginning of the chapter, when Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple, that not one stone would be left upon another. Remember, they asked him questions. When will this be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And Jesus is answering those questions. He's speaking, for one thing, of the certainty of those disastrous events that he had foretold and the nearness of his coming. They're like the signs of spring, which he illustrates particularly with a fig tree. When the fig tree begins to show productivity, when its branch becomes tender, it puts forth green shoots and leaves, well, summer's coming. There's no debate. When you see the signs of spring, you don't wonder if summer is coming. These are clear indications of summer on the way. And Jesus uses that simple illustration from nature to illustrate the certainty of his coming. Now, Luke's account in his gospel sheds more light on this passage. In fact, he also makes it even yet more clear that the intention of Jesus Christ here is to comfort his people. In chapter 21, he says, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear. We already read that. And then verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So also you, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. It's near in its consummation. It's near in the fullness of its glory, in bringing complete redemption and deliverance for God's people. Now those disastrous events, as we've already seen, will strike fear into the hearts of the unbelieving. And it ought to. If you're unbelieving this morning, it ought to strike fear into your heart. In fact, who of us can seriously consider these things and not be made serious and not be made thoughtful and reflect on the importance of this certainty of Christ coming in glory? The need to think about it. The need to be ready for it. Yet when they take place, they ought not and they will not strike terror into the hearts of those who are trusting in Christ, those who are walking in the light of His truth. But rather just the opposite is true. Now, the ground will shake, but it's the footsteps of their Redeemer who is coming. I think we can hear even the language of Psalm 46 in this light, where it says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Throughout this life, in the face of terrible upheavals, in the creation, in our own lives, in our families, in our circumstances, in our health, believers need not fear, because God is a present help. God is in the midst of His people. God shall help her just at the break of dawn, just at the nick of time. When things appear to be hopeless and dreadful, the Lord comes to rescue and save. There is the certainty of those disastrous events that He had just foretold. There is the certainty of the nearness of His coming, the importance of readiness, as we'll continue to see in this passage. Secondly, the second certainty is that the generation then living would witness the destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation surrounding this judgment of God that's described here. Here I'm referring to verse 34. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now you can understand how this verse has caused a great deal of discussion and commentary and questions as to its actual meaning. How do we understand this statement about this generation in which Jesus lived and was speaking in view of what had gone before and saying all these things will be fulfilled before this generation passes away? Well, briefly, I'll give a few interpretations of this passage and then indicate what I believe is the significance of these words here. There is the interpretation that takes the word generation literally to refer to our contemporaries. That's how we use it. But then they say that it all refers, everything that had gone before refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It all refers to the events surrounding that event. But you see, the problem with that is that it takes Jesus' description of His coming in glory. It takes His description of all the nations of the earth mourning as they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And it takes the description of the angels going throughout the world and gathering together the elect in one body. And it somehow tries to interpret those things in a spiritual, figurative, non-literal way. But the difficulty with that is that it tends to undermine the plain reading of these passages, and it seems to contradict the way this language is used in other passages to clearly describe the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ visibly on the day of judgment. And so that interpretation that wants to spiritualize these events and say, well, just like in the destruction of Babylon and in the destruction of Egypt, there were no literal signs in heaven. It's not as if the stars literally fell to the earth. Those were just figurative language to describe something very important happening. In other words, they reverse the argument. No, those passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, they merge into a description of the ultimate coming of Christ, the ultimate day of the Lord, which will be a literal end of this world as it now is. And so that interpretation that says all these things will be fulfilled in this generation must so spiritualize the description, particularly of Christ's coming and the gathering of the elect from throughout the world in a way as to take away their meaning and to cast doubt on the literal trustworthiness of the words of Scripture. So another interpretation takes the word generation in a different way. It doesn't refer here then to the contemporaries to whom Jesus is speaking, but it's taken in a figurative way to refer to the Jewish people. Well, it seems like there is some scriptural warrant for that. Psalm 24 speaks of the generation of those who seek God. And there it's describing the kind of people who seek God. It's obviously not referring to a specific contemporary generation, but the people who seek God. But at the same time, to take generation in this sense, in this place, is to use it in a way that is quite uncharacteristic of the way it's used by the Lord Jesus Christ, to typically refer to the actual literal generation of his day. And so that's not an acceptable interpretation either, even if it says, well, the point is that the Jews as a people will continue until the time of Christ's coming. It doesn't really even say much, if that's the point that Jesus is making. It's hard to understand any significance to that. But the third interpretation, and there are others, but the interpretation that I think is most consistent with the context and other passages of Scripture is that generation indeed refers to Jesus' contemporaries. It's to be understood literally, this generation. But the things fulfilled, all these things, that is limited by the context. And it's limited then to the destruction of Jerusalem and the events surrounding that. And the connecting link, again, is verse 2 and 3. Jesus had spoken about not one stone being left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And Jesus answered that question. He answered it in terms of Jerusalem being surrounded with armies. He answered it in terms of great tribulation and distress coming upon the people of Jerusalem. And the context then limits Jesus' words to those events. Jesus assured his own disciples and he assured his own generation that they would witness the faithfulness of Jesus' prophecy. That not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. And furthermore, that generation would be involved in terrible tribulation. And it would be involved in the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. And it is a judgment that would foreshadow and in a sense provide a miniature preview of the final tribulation and the final judgment of Christ's coming. We considered last time that prophetic language doesn't always so cleanly differentiate from things that are near, from things that are farther removed. And the point of the Lord Jesus Christ in saying this generation is to make clear that his teaching is relevant for those who heard him then, and it's relevant for all those who would hear him and read him from then on. It's an urgent message of Christ's coming that requires a response of faith and readiness. See, then there is this final certainty that pertains to all that Jesus had foretold. Indicated in verse 35 when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, and along with it, everything that pertains to lives that are not built upon the Word of God. See, everything that people regard today as lasting, as durable, as dependable, they'll all pass away. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John says, and the world is passing away. And its desires, its lusts, the goals, the ambitions, the pleasures that people live for, however solid they might appear now, and whatever the temporary payoff or reward might be, they'll all vanish. They'll vanish like smoke. The earth and all that is in it will be burned, Peter says. What is more stable to our senses than the solid ground that we walk on? What's taken as more dependable? What do we take for granted as reliable more than the sun that we expect to see in the sky? And yet they will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, says the Lord. How much more will every trivial endeavor or pursuit of lives that are without God suddenly be a thing of the past forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In fact, heaven and earth will pass away according to Christ's words. His words will be fulfilled. They will pass away, leaving every man, woman, boy, or girl, in a sense, to deal with nothing else than the words of the Son of God. If those words identify you today as one who has received new life from Christ, as one who is humble and believing before the Lord, as one who is receptive and submissive to the will of Christ your Master, well, then those words of the Lord Jesus that you will deal with in the last day are words that will welcome you into everlasting life prepared before the foundation of the world, entrance into the joy of your Lord. But if the words of Christ expose you as an unbeliever before Him today, regardless of what others think about you, regardless of what you might think of yourself, regardless of the assumptions of fellow church members or family members or even a spouse, His words will pronounce the sentence of everlasting judgment and death. In effect, those words have already been spoken. I'm referring to what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48, where He spoke to the Jews and said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." He doesn't say the word that I will speak then. Yes, Jesus will speak words then too. He will say, "Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you." But the words that He had spoken, even on earth, those words that make clear in categorical terms that those who believe in the Son of God have life, they have forgiveness. Whereas on the other hand, those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the Son of God. Those words spoken long ago will be the words that judge people on that great day. Many do not take Him seriously today because they have the solid ground to walk on. And life carries on as normal. And they have their televisions and their smartphones and their computers to distract them. But the time is coming. It is most certainly coming when everything that people trust in or live for will be taken from them. It'll be pulled from under their feet. And they will stand exposed before the living Word of God. In their lifetime, they heard Jesus say, so many of them, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In their lifetime, they heard Him say, perhaps many, many times, "Come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and gentle of heart. You'll find rest to your souls." You've heard Him say, "He who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already." And those words will stand. Those who do not take Him seriously, when heaven and earth passes away, well, then they will learn that His words will by no means pass away. Not for all eternity. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? To whom else will you go in your spiritual need than to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has words of everlasting life in view of the reality of a temporary, passing world that's going to suddenly be called to a climactic end, and the Lord Jesus is going to appear in glory. Amen.